just share with that. So just kind of mark February 7th on your calendar. Last week we studied Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to finish that study today. We're going to do Zechariah 7. I kind of hope to get into 8, but I don't think I will. So we're going to just do chapter 7 today. So last week in chapter 6, we came to the end of the 8 visions of Zechariah, and we're all done in that first night that he was dreaming. And then we had a little bit of a discussion about a second topic, word from the Lord. And the two things we covered last week were the horsemen of judgment that will affect those nations that have been most harmful to Israel. And that would be the land of the Babylonians and also Egypt. And we looked at those four horses and what they stand for. We looked a little bit about the judgment that's going to take place. It's kind of interesting in that the red horse really is the horse of war, and the red horse doesn't appear in the judgment phase. He appears in the vision, but not the judgment phase. And so what that tells me is some of these things will happen not as an act of war, but as an act of just God's punishment or wrath. And so there was famine and death, and there was natural disasters and plagues. And so there's a number of things that happen to these countries. And so we know that hasn't happened so far. So we know that the vision was a vision for the future. And as most of Zechariah, it's either the imminent time that they're living in, or it's the time of the second coming. It's the time of judgment, or what we would call the tribulation period, leading up to the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom. So we saw both of those. And then we saw an interesting story about building a crown, building it out of gold and silver and placing it on the head of Joshua. And we talked about how a priest is not a king in Israel and can't be by the law. But yet here in this symbol, they make a priest a king. Joshua is the priest. But immediately after they do that, they make a pronouncement on him that he is representative of the future. Then they take the crown off and then they put it away for safekeeping in the temple. All of which bespeaks of the time when Christ, who is our high priest, will come and be the king of Israel in the time of the millennial kingdom. So again, a prophecy which I'm sure was hard for them to understand, but it was a prophecy that really indicated God's blessing to come on the land of Israel and on his people. And so both of these two visions and the word of the Lord really talk about the judgment and yet the blessing of Israel. Chapter 7 and 8 are about 2 years after the visions end. So a period of about 2 years, the building of the temple goes on. I'm sure Joshua continues his high priestly duty. Zerubbabel continues his governorship of the land. Whatever happens, we don't see a lot of in here, although we get a little glimpse of it in the stories. And we come to chapter 7, which really begins to pick up on a whole set of things that are so relevant to us today. You know, tradition is an interesting thing. Tradition is doing what we have done in the past. It's usually used by churches. Not just churches, by the way, businesses also have their own traditions, but in churches, it's used to systematize worship so that we come to believe a certain order is proper for worship. You know, wherever churches we grew up in, that sort of burns in our mind a little bit of the tradition of the church. So if we grew up in a primitive Southern Baptist church, we have one set of traditions. If we grew up in a Pentecostal church, we have a different set of traditions. If we grew up in a Methodist or a Episcopal or Lutheran church, we have a different set of traditions. And yet you come into a Baptist church and you have another set of traditions. And of course, Baptist churches, I guess like a lot of denominations, are not rigorous in the orthodoxy of their tradition. You could visit 15 of them here in town, And every one of them would be a little bit different. The tradition would be different. The way they do things would be different. What pew you're allowed to sit in, or whether it's somebody else's pew, might be different. You know, there's a lot of things about tradition that do that. But they do represent a certain comfort zone for us as believers to get comfortable with worship. We feel like we've been to church if we hit all the points of our tradition. We can look at various churches. We can look at the high, what I would call the high churches, which would be, you know, the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Episcopal, the Lutheran churches, churches that are high in liturgy, have a lot of liturgy that support the way they worship, a lot of prayer books, a lot of guides to the service. You know, when you come into the service, you pick the book up and you kind of walk through the book, a whole set of liturgy and so forth that go through that. You have the what I would call the in-between churches, which are like Southern Baptist churches. They have a little bit of tradition. They have a little bit of liturgy, but not a lot. And you find Southern Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and things like that in that area. Pentecostals fit in that realm, although their traditions are different. They're still, they have a set of traditions. And then you have what I would call the low churches. And that's the congregational churches, the brethren churches, the ones who don't play music. You come in and you sit down, and they don't have a formal pastor. Somebody will get up and say, "I have a word from the Lord," and they'll walk up to the front and they'll speak the word of the Lord. And those services could be 20 minutes, they could be 3 hours long. And there's all different styles of worship and all different kinds of tradition. If we think those are new to this age, they're not. That was a problem in Zechariah's time. We're going to look at it in chapter 7. We're going to talk a little bit about it. We're going to talk about how it affects us and how we, maybe we can learn some things about tradition that help. One theologian, well, let me say, first of all, is tradition good or bad? Anybody have any comments? Good or bad? Neither, both? They can be both. One theologian, and his name escapes me, it's Petrozan Havlaklavik or something like that, probably one of those guys from Middle Europe, said something very interesting. He said, tradition is the living faith, is living the faith of the dead. But if you take it to become a traditionalist, you are living a dead faith of tradition. So it's kind of interesting, you know, the whole point of that discussion is if your traditions are meaningful and they're worshipful and they're done in the right way, and they lead to a spirit fulfillment, they lead to a worship of God, then they're fine. If they become a routine to where the meaning goes out of them and they just become something you do, then you're, what you're exhibiting is dead faith, not faith in traditions, not the faith, not a living faith, but a dead faith. And I think that's really the hard discussion. And where it affects us as a church, both today and probably in the future, is how we decide what's appropriate in the current time in which we live. How do we do that? Zechariah gives us some instruction on that. You know, today we fight with those same ideas. You know, we call them contemporary services. We call them traditional services. And even the names sort of speak a little bit about what they're for. Contemporary sort of means up to date, young people, seekers, those interested. Traditional kind of means old fashioned, older people, you know, not seekers, but sitters. So the way we talk about services is a little bit indicative of where we are, sometimes in our life, sometimes in our church worship, sometimes by our experience. So, as I said, there's no real right or wrong. The answer is really deeper than that, and that's really what Zechariah chapter 7. So, if you open your Bible to Zechariah chapter 7, we'll get a little bit of discussion. And the reason this is important is because it sets up the discussion in Zechariah chapter 8. And I have a story to tell you on Zechariah chapter 8 in a minute. If I have time, I'll do it at the end. If not, I'll do it next week. So let's look at the first three verses of chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. On the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? In today's world, we would look at that and we would kind of zip right over it. We'd kind of move to the next, you know, we don't understand it. Yeah, we read the words. But it's important to kind of pull back a little bit and understand the time and place. Remember, this book was written after the exile, as the Jews are coming back to Jerusalem. So they've been back in Jerusalem. They're 2 years further into building the temple. The temple is 3 years away from being finished. But they're in full swing of building the temple, rebuilding the city, getting it back to where it is. So, Bethel, anybody know what Bethel means in Hebrew? Anybody know what Beth means in Hebrew? Oh, come on. Anybody know what El means in Hebrew? Okay. Beth means house. El means God. So Bethel means house of God. And so, you know, when you hear people, they typically it'll be in little Jewish synagogues where there'll be Beth something or other, the house of something or other. And when the little story I'll tell you later about Zechariah 8, we talked to some people that were from a big synagogue in Roswell. It's called Beth Tikva. Beth Tikva means hope. So it's the house of God's hope, which is an interesting name for a little church. The Messianic Jewish church in Roswell is called Beth Hallel. And what do you think that means? Hallel sounds like what? It sounds like hallelujah. Okay. Hallel. So Beth Hallel means house of praising God, house of God's praises. So doesn't mean the other. David, was that you back there?
No, it was Betty.
Oh, good, Betty. Yeah, Betty, your voice has changed. I can tell. Getting deeper. So. The Jews, remember, in the time when we read the book of Daniel, we saw the Jews were all hauled off. They were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken back to Babylon. Their city was destroyed. Their synagogue was destroyed. Yet he kept a lot of them alive. Daniel, he kept a lot of other Jews alive. They were allowed to worship their God within the confines of the current law of the Babylonians. And so we see in the book of Daniel how that conflict plays out. But we remember 70 years was the time of exile. They were out for 70 years. And during that time of 70 years, so they were sent by God because they were being punished. They were being punished by God for not obeying Him. Bethel, these men come from Bethel, or Bethel, however you want to say it, it sounds like it's just a wonderful place. And it's a place about 20 or 30 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it was the seat of the northern kingdom of Israel, the seat of their idol worship, and the seat of their sin against God. So it's kind of interesting. They called it, you know, the house of God. But it really wasn't the house of God. It was the house of the men and women who decided to rebel against God. And God punished them by hauling them all off to Babylon. So anyway, two guys come from there. Probably they'd come back there from Babylon. They're Jews, but they have Persian, or they have Babylonian names. Sharezer and Regem Melech, or however you want to pronounce those, are not Hebrew names. They're names from Babylon. And so just like Daniel had a Babylonian name, they had Babylonian names, but that's the name that they went by. So they came with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord, should they continue to mourn and fast in the fifth month as they had done for so many years. In recognition of their sin, they had recognized that they had been sinful to God, and that was discipline. So to atone for that, they set up feasts, not feasts, they set up fasts, where they would mourn and do what they always do in a fast. They would wear sackcloth, they would not eat, they would moan and groan, they'd walk around the city moaning and groaning to appear penitent before the Lord. And they had actually set up four of these fasts, but these two are the ones they're particularly interested in. So their question really is, okay, so now that we are seeing Israel restored, now that we are seeing Jerusalem rebuilt, do we still continue these fasts? Do we still continue this mourning? Do we still continue this penitent approach before God? It's a good question. You know, as times change, do we do the same things we've always done? Do we continue them in perpetuity, even though they don't have a lot of meaning to the current generation? In some cases, yes, in some cases, no. I mean, look at the Passover. The Passover, Jews continue to this day. The one time of fasting called for in the Scripture is the Day of Atonement and Yom Kippur. And so that's the time when they should fast and they should go to God to ask for forgiveness for their sins and where they've strayed away from God's plan. But they had added some other rules in there, as churches often do, add rules because of things they want to do. Should I mourn and fast as I have done for so many years? I want to add a bunch of O's to that so many years, because I can just see them saying, do we continue doing this like we've done for so many years? You know, as if, you know how some people, especially when the drama quotient is high, how they can really play the pity card of what they do and how godly they are and what they do before the Lord and how God should bless them because they are so humble and so penitent and so, you know, wonderful. And so it's kind of interesting that that's playing out here. So they come to ask the priests of the house of the Lord. Zechariah was a priest. He was the high priest. He was a priest. And he was also a prophet. So in verse 4, the Lord speaks to Zechariah. And he doesn't answer this question. The answer doesn't come until chapter 8, verse 19. But you do get a little bit of sense for where God is going with this discussion. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? What God is asking them, or asking Zechariah to ask them, is about their heart. Was their heart really in a state of fasting? Or was it just kind of a routine they went through? When they expressed joy for what God has done, were they really expressing joy to God, or were they just having a good time eating and drinking among themselves in a feast? And it calls into question a little deeper thought about our traditions. And the question then becomes, the traditions, are they traditions where we really worship God? Are they traditions where we are just checking a box off on the list that said, okay, I've been to church, I've done this, check, check, check. You know, I've worshiped today because I went to church, I did this, I came to Sunday school. I think that's the danger for all of us, you know, in this kind of thinking. And the priests were really saying, these people that came were really saying, we don't want to do this anymore. You know, we don't really want to fast before the Lord. It's a lot of work to fast. We don't like not eating. We don't want to be penitent. We don't want to go and act like we're sad. We were really not. Because they weren't sad. And God called them straight out for the condition of their heart. you'll see all the way through this part of Zechariah, it's not a vision, it's then the word of the Lord came to me. Then God spoke to me. Then the word of the Lord came to me. All sorts of references to God's Spirit telling Zechariah what the answer is. And so, you know, we come to a whole thought about how we view our traditions. Their tradition for 70 years had been to mourn and fast these particular days in the calendar. And I guess they were looking at the calendar saying, well, what do we, you know, let's get rid of those. Let's take them off the calendar. Let's go ask the priest and see if we get some guidance for that. And then in verse 8, it says, and the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. And he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hot hearts, do not think evil of one another. So God gives them a little bit of guidance as to what they should do. He's told them what they shouldn't do. He gives them a little bit of guidance as to what they should do. And he's really laying out in this a little bit of covenant living thoughts for them. This is not new. This is not something that just appears in Zechariah. If you go back and you read in Isaiah and other places, you see where God called them to holy living many, many times. And they wouldn't do it. They simply walked away. They wouldn't listen. Justice, if you will read Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Sorry. Let me read them for you. You can turn if you'd like. But it says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This whole chapter is an interesting chapter in Isaiah, but what he's really saying is, when you seek justice, you don't, it's not marching in the streets, it's doing the hard work every day to administer justice. It's helping people when they're in need. It is going out of your way to talk about the truth of God. It is lifting people up who are underserved, if you will, the modern term, or have been oppressed by society in so many ways. Then he says, show mercy. Show mercy is kind of expresses the idea of kindness and forgiveness. You know, people do things to us all the time. They hurt our feelings. They say things that are unkind. They do things that we don't appreciate. They can be people we love. They can be people we know. They can be people that are just out there, you know, and people get have all kinds of reactions. It's interesting to me, if you look at anything that happens in the world today and you go to these websites, they have blogs or, you know, where people can go comment on it. The anger is unbelievable. You know, people will say something really stupid and then everybody will attack them, you know, all the way down the line. Somebody will defend them and then they'll attack the person that defended them. It's a narrative of anger all the way down the line. And you know, we all, for ourselves, pray for mercy and not justice. We don't want God to give us what we deserve for what we do. We want God to show us mercy and forgiveness. We want God to care about us enough to be merciful and kind to us. But we don't give that same quarter to other people. You know, we're quick to anger, quick to call out, quick to accuse, quick to do all kinds of things. And that's really not living the life God has called us to live. And that's something we all should think a little bit about. The last one here is he calls them to compassion. And compassion, you may think of as sentimentality, but really what it is a desire to help restore people. You know, if somebody is hurt, you show empathy to them. You help them restore people. I mean, do you know people that are just kind? They don't seek glory, but if they can help you in any way, they will. If they can do something to make your life better, they will. They don't put it on a sign and run it out in front of the street. They don't hoist it up on the flagpole, look at what I did. But they're just gentle, kind people who will help and try to do things for others. We see them occasionally. We see them profiled occasionally on television, because usually something bad has happened to them, and everybody now comes out and says, oh my gosh, he was the best store owner in the world. You know, if I went in and didn't have any money, he'd loan me money, and, you know, he'd wait till I got paid, and he'd give me groceries, or, you know, whatever. We see a little bit of glimpse of that. But those people work unheralded. They work in the quiet. They work in the background. But they live a life before God that's God-honoring. It's covenant living. Now, whether they're Christians or not is another story, but they live a life of kindness. They live a life of compassion. As Christians, how much more should we do because of what God has given to us than those who aren't? It's kind of something to think about. Then he goes on to say, don't oppress the widow. Don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. These all have in common one thing. They're generally people that are powerless to do a lot for themselves. They're generally people that depend on others. And if you've got power, if you've got resources, you can choose to use them in an abusive way, or you can choose to use them in a kind way. And what he's saying here is, don't do anything to make their lives worse. Help them. You know, the widow, the fatherless, the poor. You know, try to help those that need help. Then the hardest for all of us is, what he says, don't think evil of each other. If there's somebody in your mind that pops up when I say don't think evil of someone, you need to pray about that. Some people pop into my mind, and I'm thinking, you know, I really shouldn't think evil about them. I ought to pray for them. I don't like them. I'm not saying I'm going to like them, but I will pray for them, and I will pray God's blessing on them, that God will have them do what he's called them to be. Have them be and do what God has called them to be. Same with me. Have me be and do what God has called me to be and do. And out of that, maybe we can all become a little more compassionate, a little more merciful, a little more just. And he goes on then to say, verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. Turning their backs really means they turned their shoulder. So, you know, when you're talking to somebody and they don't want to hear what you say, they can kind of look away, turn away. And that's what he's saying, that God's saying his people did. And that's why this really harkens back to when they were punished. That they stopped up their ears. They wouldn't listen. They stubbornly turned their backs. Then it says in verse 12, they made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. So this kind of recaps why God took them out of the land, why God punished them. And I guess one of the things it tells me is, you know, we can be so obstinate. We can so cling to the things that we think are important to us. And we can so get in a position where not only our tradition, but the way we think influences everything we do and say, to where we don't hear the word of the Lord. We hear it, but we refuse to comply with it. And when that happens, God gets very angry with us. And just like the children of Israel, we may find that we get punished. We may find that God lets us live, stew in our own juices for a while. You know, lets us live in the mess we've created, because he's trying to teach us something, you know, and that's kind of an important thought for all of us. And it says, the land was left, 14. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land. if you've been to Israel, two things will jump out. I mean, a lot of things will jump out at you. But two things will jump out, particularly geographically. At least they jumped out to me. One is, I've never seen so many rocks in my entire life. Rocks are everywhere. Even fields have rocks in them. Rocks have rocks in them. And yet, in the country, it's a land of bounty right now. It's a land with fruit trees. It's a land with farms. It's a land unlike we think about Israel. The northern part of Israel is beautiful land. Hills and valleys, lakes, streams, fruit trees, date trees, farming, all kinds of farming. Israel has become a breadbasket over there for food and export, citrus juices, you know, all kinds of fruits and nuts. And so you look at that and you say, has that always been? And the answer is no, it hasn't. If you do a little bit of research, you find before 1948, when Israel returned, it wasn't like that. It was a wasteland. There was no fruit tree. There was no garden. It was desolate. And why was it desolate? It was desolate for a lot of reasons. One primary reason is God let it go desolate. But the way he did it was, he let all of the Bedouins who inhabited the land just graze their sheep and their goats and whatever indiscriminately, and they ate all the green plants. And once they did, it's a land that only gets rain a few times a year. And if you don't treat it properly, and if you don't husband the land, so to speak, it will become a wasteland, a desert. And that's the way it was up until 1947. When Israel became a country again in May of 1948, the road to making it bountiful began. And you can see today a stark difference in Israel. Not just there, by the way, and the prophecies say that the rose will bloom in the desert again in Israel, and it is. It will become a land of milk and honey, and it has. It will become rich in resources, and it has. If you look at geology reports today, the Dead Sea has so many minerals in it that are mineable and sellable and usable that it's going to be a source of wealth for Israel. They found natural gas. They found oil. So, you know, they always joked about they're the only middle. So they're God's chosen people. They're the only country over there that didn't get an oil well. You know, that's what Golda Meir used to joke. But they do have it now, which is kind of interesting. They're going to become self-sufficient in a lot of ways. So God has blessed them in so many ways. And yet, that's all come about as part of a prophetic understanding. We'll see in chapter 8, God's promises for Jerusalem, a bright promise. We had and I'm going to tell this quick story because I know we've got to get out of here in a minute. When we were in Roswell Street, our pastor had preached a sermon on Zechariah 8. And it was on the 10 bright promises of Israel, of God for Israel. And we, Vicki and I, were just kind of tinkering around the edges of any Old Testament studies, any prophecy studies. This is about 20 years ago. And I was still working for IBM at the time, and one of my partners I worked with was a Jewish guy, and he went to this little Beth Tikva synagogue, and he asked me, we got to talking about end times and Revelation, and of course, you know, I used my opportunity to spout things I had no idea what I was talking about, but it seemed to work a little bit. And so he said to me one time, he said, you know, that's an interesting subject. We have these meetings that we do a couple times a month, kind of like a small group. And we would love for you and Vicki to come and tell us what the Christian view is for the state of Israel. We thought, oh, brother, you know, we stepped in it now, you know. And so we, after a little bit of soul searching, we agreed to do that. And we went to their house, beautiful house, Country Club of the South, you know where that is. And we secured a position in the room by the door. In case we needed to make a fast, I think we secured a position by the door. And there were about 20 or 30 of them there. The rabbi was there. And the what was interesting about it, they're a Reformed synagogue. Okay, if you know anything about Jews, Reformed synagogues know nothing about the Old Testament. I mean, they're Jews by culture. They're not Jews in practice. They're not Jews. I mean, they go to church on holy days. They do a few other things like that. They're Jewish. They acknowledge that. But they're not devout Jews. They're nowhere near like an Orthodox Jew. They don't read the Bible. They don't know much about it. Well, as it happens, about half of them had intermarried with Catholics. I guess one ritual likes another ritual. So they had intermarried with Catholics. So unbeknownst to us, we went in there and I started going through Zechariah 8. Promises, the Bible says, you know, and I talked about Zechariah 8. And I talked about what God said in the Old Testament. And then I related it to what Christians believe in the New Testament. You know, 30 minutes, so it was no deep theological study. But all the questions came from the Catholic side. And it was kind of like, so do you think the Pope is the Antichrist? And you know, I was nowhere was I getting into that discussion. And so it was an interesting night. I think they thanked us. You know, we were thankful we got out with our skin. And, you know, we shared a meal with them. We, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I guess, so Zechariah 8 has a real deeper meaning for me. It links back to a time when God called me out of my sleeping nap to go step out a little bit. And it was, you know, nobody threw their arms up and jumped on the floor and prayed to receive Christ. I can't say that. But I do think we got some people thinking. And I do think we opened them up a little bit to understand that Christians, Jews, by the way, especially Jews in Israel, have a mixed view of Christians. They think Christians in so many ways are oppressors. They think about them because of Germany. They think about them because of Russia. They think about the church and the Inquisition and the Crusades. And we think it was against Muslims, and it was. But they also killed a lot of Jews in those Crusades. So yet in the last 50 years, they've seen Christians support the state of Israel. They've seen Christians as Zionist as they are. And so they're beginning to change their thought. Interesting time, you know, for the Jews today. But so anyway, we'll cover Zechariah 8 next week, and I'll sort of, I won't replay that same thing. We'll just kind of talk about Zechariah 8. Anybody have any questions or anything about Zechariah 7 or anything we've talked about so far? So, traditions. Traditions are important if your heart is right. Traditions are important if you're part of a worship of God. They're not important if you're just doing them because you check a box off. It's not important if you're doing them just to be liked by everybody else. You got to do them for the right reasons, and they got to be meaningful. And when they're not meaningful, then you don't need to do them. And that's kind of an interesting thought. We'll talk a little bit more as we hear the contemporary service upstairs. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this group of men and women who come to hear your word. Lord, we just pray that as we look at our own lives in terms of traditions, that we not become so hidebound in our traditions that we fail to worship you, and not become so anti-traditions that we walk away from meaningful things. Lord, help us strike the balance that only you can give us. Help us get our heart right. Help us live according to the way you've called us. And in that light, Lord, we'll see tradition in the way we should see it. We'll see your worship as an important element of what we do every day. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for our pastor. We pray for all who sing, all who speak. Lord, we just pray that it be a worshipful experience, and that everyone who comes meet you today. And Lord, we'll meet them at their point of need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.